But if you would pray with me, and we will begin our study. Before I do pray, I invite you to turn open in your Bibles to John chapter 5 and to pull out the note sheet out of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along and take notes and that sort of thing. You can follow along on the screen also. But as we prepare to look at God's Word this morning, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for a new day that we can be here to worship you. Thank you for this time of year that we celebrate the birth of our Savior, who He is, all He accomplished for us, ultimately on the cross, and then rising from the dead the third day that we might be forgiven, have eternal life. We pray that as we turn again open to John's Gospel this morning, that you would teach us from your Word, by your Spirit, that we might learn, that we might apply truth in our lives and proclaim the good news of who Christ is. We ask for your blessing now in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. The list of famous people over the years who have been caught in a scandal seems endless. They have been humiliated, mocked, scorned, and in many cases suffered personal and financial loss, sometimes in great measure. Jimmy Swaggart, Ted Haggard, Bill Clinton, Kobe Bryant, Tiger Woods, currently Bill Cosby, for example, and on the list goes of men and at times women celebrities who have been disgraced due to inappropriate and shameful behavior. We are all familiar with the term scandal. There's even a popular television series on by that name. A scandal connotes an event or pattern of behavior that, when it becomes known, is a spectacle to society. It is generally a negative, morally inappropriate, or even illegal action for which those caught in the middle experience a significant degree of shame and consequences, again, financially, socially, family-wise, etc. As a result, the dictionary definition states very simply that it is a, quote, an action or event causing general public outrage, end quote. General public outrage. Normally, it is the immoral acts of public officials, such as political leaders, judges, or city officials. It might be respected businessmen, athletes, entertainers, and yes, sadly, many times ministers, Christian ministers, who are guilty. The Roman Catholic Church, as you, I'm sure, know, has been in the middle of controversy for many years now, exposed in recent years for the ongoing scandalous behavior of some of their priests and other spiritual leaders. Well, this morning, in our study of John's Gospel, we find another kind of scandal. Not a moral scandal, but an ethical one, centered on what was unlawful behavior in the first century. Well, what makes this particular scandal so interesting, so intriguing, however, is that it was not an earthly ruler of Rome. It was not a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin who was at fault or was being charged with a scandalous accusation, but it was Jesus himself. It was he who was being accused of doing something unlawful, of disobeying God's law. It was a scandal. Stand with me and let's read this passage. We are in John chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 16 to 18 verses. It goes through verse 18 is what I want to preach through, but I'm not going to get through all that today. But beginning in John chapter 5, verse 1, let's look at these verses. We read here, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well, and picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I'm going to stop there. You may be seated. Now, looking back in the beginning of this chapter, remember from our previous study and looking at John chapter 4, Jesus has been ministering in the northern part of Israel, up in Galilee, of the Gentiles, as it's sometimes called, or Galilee, up there in the north. And he's been there for an indeterminate amount of time. But now he returns down into the south, once again into Jerusalem. The occasion for his visit, according to verse 1, was a feast of the Jews. A feast of the Jews. This could be a reference to the Passover feast, as it sometimes is. However, usually when John mentions the Passover, he states Passover. It's more likely here the Feast of Tabernacles, or perhaps Pentecost, that is in view. It was those three feasts for which, according to Deuteronomy 16:16, all the Israelite males were to appear before the Lord in the place He chooses. So once a year, all the males had to go up to the place chosen by the Lord. Since John does not state it is a Passover, as again he does elsewhere in this gospel, it's probably one of those other two feasts, most likely Tabernacles. The setting for this miracle that we read about is found in verses 2 through 5. Notice, first of all, as we look at this, the specific location where this scandal unfolds is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. So it's a very specific location. It's the gate in the northern wall of the city at the time. It was also mentioned in the days of Nehemiah. For those of you who did our Nehemiah study with us on Sunday evenings, you might recall that we looked at the walls of Jerusalem and the gates, and this gate's mentioned in particular in chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 32. And near the Sheep Gate, there was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Bethesda. The Sheep Gate was probably where they brought the sheep in and out of the city, cleaned them up, and brought them in to sacrifice and so forth. But up by that Sheep Gate was this pool called Bethesda. And the pool actually consisted of two separate pools in a trapezoid kind of a form. And the pools were covered by, or surrounded by, these covered colonnades, with a fifth colonnade separating the pools. So you have these two pools next to each other with a colonnade separating the two pools in kind of a covered area for these people to spend their days. The spoken language of the Jews was actually Aramaic rather than Old Testament Hebrew. So it's probably Aramaic which is in view here. And it explains the name Bethesda. Bethesda means either house of divine mercy or house of two springs. House of the two springs. And though the Sheep Gate would have been destroyed by the Romans when they destroyed the city walls and everything else in Jerusalem, and that again happened over 10 years earlier than John is writing, here it's recorded in the present tense. So remember, John's writing in probably about 80 to 85 AD, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So even though verse 2 says, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, as though it still existed, he's writing in the present tense, probably what's called the historic present. But nonetheless, the attention paid to the details provides an example for us of how John was most likely there. He was there. He was an eyewitness of this event at the time it happened. Notice that not only is the number of porticos or those covered porches given, but the horrible circumstances that surrounded the pool are also noted. The circumstances leading up to the scandal are recorded in verse 3. Look there. We read here the sad details of an ancient infirmary, or what you might call a sick ward. It is described. A multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. It refers to people who were debilitated, paralyzed, deformed, withered. They were immobile, and they were laying around this pool in hopes of being cured. It was really a sad predicament. They were really the most desperate people. It was one that would make any healthy person with even an ounce of compassion sympathetic toward their plight, if not uncomfortable with their immense suffering. One of the most disturbing but memorable experiences our Haiti team had a few years ago when we went to Haiti was a visit we took to the hospital where Priscilla used to work as a missionary nurse in 1988. And while there was much to see at the hospital that day that could bring us sadness, none of us were prepared for our brief observation of the pediatric special needs ward of that hospital. It was there that, in addition to plugging our noses from the stench of human waste, walking carefully around the floor with puddles of urine everywhere, we saw young children and teenagers deformed, paralyzed, completely unable to care for themselves, likely abandoned by all family members. And we had nothing to offer these children and teenagers, nothing, as they just lay there helpless. Ask any one of us who was there if it did not break our hearts, even as we looked on them and tried to give them a warm smile or a gentle touch, even though some of them would actually smile back at us. They were thrilled that we'd come just to say hi. It was a sad scenario. Beloved, this was the sort of scenario Jesus walked into. That kind of a picture in Jerusalem. What the people waited for is described at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. Now, as I read the Bible, as I read the passage, some of your Bibles probably did not have verse 4 and the end of verse 3. Because many of the translations don't even include those verses because it is not believed they were in the original. Some of your Bibles, some of our English Bibles, put them into brackets, which tips us off that they were, again, not in the original that John wrote. But the first century belief is stated in verse 4, and I think they do bring out what the belief was, that an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. I mean, that was the ancient belief. And the fact that the waters were stirred up indeed was true. At various times, they were stirred up. There is not any debate about that. However, that is not necessarily what was going on in terms of an angel. Verse 7 confirms that the waters were indeed stirred up. But the explanation of how they were stirred up is hardly certain. It's very much open to debate. The text states it was an angel of the Lord who did it, at least somebody wrote that in the text at some point, probably not the Apostle John. And so they believed that that's what happened, that this angel came down certain times, stirred up the water, and then if you got in, you were healed. Most commentators today, the most common explanation is that the pool was fed by an underground spring that would intermittently stir up the waters. There was also a reddish tint to the water from the minerals that were in it, and so it added to the belief that the water had healing power. That's more likely what was going on here. It's not to deny a miracle, it's to recognize that the Bible doesn't tell us how these waters were stirred up, and there is a very natural explanation here. As you know, we obviously believe in miracles and angels and everything else. We're going to see a miracle here in the text. But most likely there was these underwater springs that came into the pools and stirred them up. But the belief was angels were doing that. So that's the setting that we find Jesus come into. And the question to answer then is, well, what are we to learn from this picture of extreme suffering as our Lord enters into it? What are we to learn from His response to it? And I think the answer might surprise you just a bit, because contrary to what we may expect to learn, we do not read of a great story of compassion unfolding here. We don't witness a man filled with gratitude for his healing, falling down to worship Jesus. Nor do we find another wide-scale response of faith in Jesus as the Messiah as a result of this man's healing. We don't even find his household believing in Jesus like we did last time in chapter 4. Instead, we read about a scandal of epic proportions that suddenly breaks out, and it leads to Jesus being persecuted and his life being threatened. The old adage, no good deed goes unpunished, never had greater relevance than to the miracle before us today. So, as we look at it, I want to answer the question, well, what do we learn about from this passage? And I think the passage provides us with three reasons why Jesus is equal with God, so that you will believe in His deity. That's the point of the passage. Three reasons why Jesus is equal with God, so you will believe in His deity. We want to look at these three reasons. But this passage is not to make us go, wow, what a wonderful thing that Jesus healed this man. It is to help us see, who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? And as we're going to see, when we get down to verse 18, it becomes very clear what Jesus was indicating about Himself. But it's this truth about Him that is the supreme lesson to learn from this miracle. It's not the blessing for the man healed, or the great compassion of Christ to heal him, or even the debate over whether or not Jesus broke the Sabbath. Those are all, in a sense, peripheral issues. The true identity of Jesus is what's in view here. And I ask you this morning, do you believe He is equal with God? We didn't read verse 18. But in verse 18, that's where this is all leading to. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. The question as we read this passage is, do you believe Jesus Christ is truly equal with God? Because that's what this passage points to. That's the ultimate question. And if you answer in the affirmative, yes, you believe that, then the question is, how have you responded to Him? Because to believe in who He is as God in flesh, equal, fully equal with the Father, is to take the next step and put your trust and faith in Him as your Savior and Lord. But we begin with the first reason. Look at it here. It's the miracle itself. The first reason then is the command to arise, which accompanies the miracle, points to His power. The command to arise. Jesus tells the man to arise. It accompanies the miracle. It points to His power. Now notice that the threefold command proves that the miracle happened. And the latter two parts of it are repeated three times in the passage. First, it's stated by Jesus to the invalid. Then the invalid repeats it to the Jews, and then the Jews repeat it back to the invalid, who's now healed. It is these latter two parts then of the command Jesus gives him, telling him what to do, that's at the center of the scandal. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, look at the verse. Jesus says, the first time, He says in verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. That's the command. It accompanies the miracle. However, if Jesus had only commanded the lame man to get up or to arise, but leave your pallet and walk, then there would have been no scandal at all. They didn't take issue with the healing. However, the second and third parts of the command draw the ire of the Jews. Pick up your pallet and walk. That's what got them in trouble. Let's look more closely at this miracle in order to understand it a little bit more, and how it demonstrates His power. Notice that it begins with the unfortunate plight of this man. Verse 3 tells, or verse 5 rather, jump to verse 5. We already mentioned verse 3 and 4. Look at verse 5. We learn how long this man has been in this horrible situation. He's been in this condition for a very long time. In fact, the average lifespan of a man in antiquity was about 40 years old, a little bit older than 40 years old. And while we don't know this man's age, we can guess that he had been in this condition probably most of his life. He had been ill for 38 years. It's a very long time to suffer. A long time to suffer. Majority of his life, no doubt, had been spent lying by this pool. Perhaps his friends would bring him to the pool and just leave him, or he just never left the pool. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. That's not necessarily something we need to know. What we do need to know, however, is what happened that day. And when Jesus saw him, he knew this was the case. He knew in verse 6 that he had been there a very long time. And the fact Jesus knew this about the man suggests his use of his supernatural knowledge, that Jesus knew this without anyone telling him. As to why Jesus singles out this man from all others who were by the pool, however, why he heals him alone is left to his own sovereign choice. Jesus could have healed everybody at the pool. He could have cleared out that ward of people if he wanted to. He could have given them all healing, but he doesn't. He singles out this one man. Perhaps it was the sheer length of time the man had been suffering, and Jesus had some compassion for that, but we don't know. The text does not say. It just reminds us, however, that God chooses to heal or not to heal whoever he wishes, whenever he wishes. And it's not for us to say. He does it for his purposes. He does it for his glory. It's up to him. And whether it is physical healing or spiritual salvation, God is in control, not man. And Jesus shows that again. He picks this one guy, and he goes over and he heals him. Leaves everyone else. Jesus, notice, initiates speaking with the man. He asks him what may at first appear to be a very strange question. Do you wish to get well? Now you think about that. I mean, most of us would not think of walking into a hospital's paraplegic ward and going up to a particular person and asking such a question. Such a question of someone in a hopeless condition. It might even come across as thoughtless, as insensitive, callous, unkind, especially from a person who is healthy, to ask them, do you wish to get well? The answer seems obvious. But then again, none of us would have the power to do anything about it, like I mentioned in my illustration. But Jesus could. Whether or not the man had heard about Jesus or not, we don't know. Whether or not he knew who Jesus was is not stated. And yet still the sick man answered Jesus immediately. Look at verse 7. He explains his desperate plight. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. His was a very cruel existence. Hopelessly trying to race into the waters when they were stirred up, which, remember, was a random occurrence that happened at random times of the year. Only to be beat out by another person with greater mobility. Another person who could beat him into the water. Can you imagine going through this for 38 years? I mean, I don't like losing in basketball games, okay? I don't like losing in anything. Can you imagine for 38 years going, oh, the water's stirring. I'm going to try to get myself over to this water. And, oh, someone beat me. 38 years this man tried to do that. It's a horrible thing to think about. This man was hopeless. No one to help. No family. No friend. No one to place him in the pool at those rare, opportune times. That was his predicament. Then suddenly, without any further discussion, Jesus gives him the three greatest commands he could ever hope to obey. All imperatives. Verse 8. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. three commands. Obey me. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. The threefold command demonstrates Jesus had healed the man. Obviously, Jesus didn't give him a command he couldn't obey. He gave him three commands to obey. He healed the man. Get up, pick up, walk. That he has the power to heal here without any reference to the man's faith or lack of faith. It had nothing to do with this, that man's faith. It's evident. He had the power to heal. This was not merely about this man's spiritual condition, though that was always a concern with healing and miracles and so forth. We're going to see that just a little later in the text here. But this was about who Jesus is. Verse 9 confirms that the miracle was immediate, complete, and undebatable. Look at verse 9. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it goes without saying that this is radically different from anything a so-called miracle worker or healer claims to do today. Very different. Throughout the 20th century and still today, there have been those who claim to be able to heal the sick or to even raise the dead. And yet, none of them have the power to heal that Jesus displays in this passage. The man's healing is never at question in the story. No one ever doubts that the man is truly healed, nor would we expect them to after 38 years. People had watched this man, and he had been one of those at the pool for 38 years. There was no question when they saw him up and walking around that he had been healed. And notice it's not a progressive healing over time. It didn't take any medicine. It's instantaneous. It was not something that was kind of unprovable in any way, like, you know, he was healed of an ulcer or some other unobservable ailment. Here was a lame man now walking about as healthy as any person who had never even suffered from what this man had. And this first reason to believe in the deity of Jesus then is common in the Gospels. We see his power on display. We see him doing the miracles. We see them point to who he is. So that his ability to heal by his word, of his own determination, whoever he wishes, and most importantly, by his own power, is a strong support for what the Jews concluded in verse 18. That he is making himself equal with God. Now, they don't conclude that from the miracle. They conclude that from what Jesus says about being equal with his Father in verse 17. But nonetheless, this miracle is the start of it. The scandal then is not going to be the miracle itself. It's going to be what he's told the man to do and the fact the man obeyed him. Let's move on to that second reason then. Because in addition to the command he gives with the miracle, which points to his power, a second reason to believe in his deity is the controversy over the timing of the miracle points to his authority. Jesus has the authority over the Sabbath to do as he wishes. The controversy over the timing of the miracle points to his authority. Looking at verse 9. You know, you would think that the miracle would be cause for rejoicing. And it was. If you were that man, you would be rejoicing after 38 years to finally be able to walk. And the command itself appears to our modern day ears to be innocent enough. I mean, certainly if the man is healed, of course he should take his pallet up and carry it away with him. You don't want to leave it back behind. Take it with you and go. So to us, it's very kind of pragmatic. It's like, well, what's the big deal? Just take your pallet and go. And yet this is what sets off the firestorm of controversy. This is what sets off the scandal among the Jewish leaders. Now we know the term the Jews. Look there in verse 9. Verse 10. So the Jews were saying, we know that when we read about the Jews in John's Gospel, it could refer to one of two or three different things. Sometimes it can refer to just the Jewish people as a whole, like we saw, for example, in verse 1, a feast of the Jews, a feast of the Jewish people, you could paraphrase. But here, it is their leadership that is in view. Just as in John chapter 1, verse 19, remember the Jews send people to check out John the Baptist. The Jewish leadership is in view here. The controversy over the healing now demonstrates then the authority of Jesus. John reveals at the end of verse 9 when the healing took place. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. It's almost like, oh yeah, by the way, it was the Sabbath on that day. And for us who don't think too much about the Sabbath, no big deal. He healed the man, it was a Sabbath. Okay. But to the Jews, this was a big deal because of what the man does. And I simply want to draw your attention for a moment here to the fact that Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath. And I think he did it on purpose on the Sabbath. I don't think this was just accidental and Jesus forgot it's the Sabbath and he accidentally did a miracle. He should have waited and come back the next day to heal him. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think he knew it was the Sabbath and he healed him. What appears to the Jews as Sabbath breaking, however, is in reality the ultimate example of Sabbath keeping. As Jesus exercises his freedom to command as he determines. It is at this point then that the miracle becomes a scandal. The Jews learn that he did it on the Sabbath. And remember, a scandal isn't a scandal until it becomes known by everybody, right? Then it's a scandal. As long as it's happening in private, nobody knows, and it's not a scandal. It's just a, it's kind of a secret. But now it's a scandal. The Jews know what happened. Their complaint, however, notice, to be precise, is again, not that Jesus healed the man. Had he simply healed the man, they would not have taken any issue. If the man had walked off empty-handed, they would not have said anything about it. However, as verse 10 indicates, their contention is with what the man did after being healed. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." How permissible? How dare you carry your pallet on the Sabbath? As they understood God's law, this man was clearly violating the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. He was in violation. The natural question to us, however, is, well, how? In what sense was he breaking the Sabbath? I mean, after all, the man was not going to work on the Sabbath, his customary job. He had no job to go to. He's been an invalid for 38 years. Furthermore, the whole point of the Sabbath was to give man a day of rest for his benefit. Jesus makes that clear in Mark 2:27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus has healed the man. He's restored him to full strength, full health. It's the greatest good anyone could even do on the Sabbath. So how in the world was this man breaking the Sabbath by carrying his pallet? Well, it just so happened to be that that was one of the things that the Jews determined from their understanding of the law. They broke it down into tedious other forms and other laws and so forth. That was one of the things that they said you can't do. You cannot pick up your mat and carry it. And so they accused him of that very thing, that he was breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath in the sense that God ultimately intended it in the Ten Commandments, but in their estimation, he was breaking it. And so what happens then in the following verses is they begin to thoroughly investigate this miracle to find out what happened. And so they start to ask him about it. Because he answered them in verse 11, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. The controversy was on, swirling about, as they were trying to understand who would tell you to do such a thing, knowing it's in violation of what the elders would say is against the Sabbath. Well, we're going to save the rest of the story for next time when we gather together again, because as I mentioned, there's more that we're doing this morning. But I want to reiterate here, as we look at these reasons why Jesus is equal with God, because of his power, the command to arise that points to his power, the controversy over the timing of the miracle that points to his authority to do whatever he determines to do, even on the Sabbath. It reminds us that who we read about in John's gospel is, again, not just the little baby who grew up into a human that we celebrate at Christmas, but we are reading about the one who is the Son of God, and yes, who, as verse 18 is going to tell us, is equal with God. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe this about Jesus Christ? Do we accept who He is? Realizing that if He is not God, then He could not be the sacrifice for our sins either. Because as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, He had to be perfect man and perfect God to satisfy the holy wrath of God against sin. The good news of the gospel begins with who is Jesus Christ. The bad news begins with our own depravity, our own sinfulness, our own hopelessness. And in many ways, just as this man was hopeless and helpless and spent his life an invalid, that is also, in a sense, our spiritual condition. That's not the meaning of the text here, but that is our spiritual condition. We are hopeless and helpless without Christ. And it's interesting to note, if you just drop your eyes down one more verse, when Jesus finds the man in the temple, He tells him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." We'll see next time there was most likely a connection here between this man's sin and his condition. Sin isn't always the reason for our sickness, but it can be. And in this man's case, that's very likely what was happening. And so Jesus cautions him, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse will fall upon you." Well, we'll look again at that next time, and we'll also spend a little more time thinking about that final point where we really focus on who Jesus is as being equal with the Father. Because, beloved, the gospel begins here. It begins with a proper understanding of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who had the power to save and to heal, to bring us salvation. So I invite you to come back next week and we'll finish up this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn about in this passage and the reminder to us of who Jesus Christ is, that clearly He had the power to heal. Clearly He had the authority to command, even on the Sabbath, to tell this man to rise, to walk, to take his pallet. God, we thank You that as we study this, we again see, as we do throughout John's Gospel, who our Savior is and why we can trust Him with our eternity, because He was indeed God in human flesh, and He is God in human flesh. So we praise You, Father, for Your Son. We thank You for what we read here, and we ask that You will continue to bless our time as we study the passage, as we reflect on this, and help us to worship our Savior, as we even sung about this morning, "Everlasting Father, and God with us, that He is Emmanuel." We praise You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.